There is a big time search on for meaning in the American society. Many are asking the essential questions. What does it mean to live? What does life matter? What makes life worth living? Walter Percy has said that the search is what anyone would undertake if they were not sunk in the everydayness of their own living. To become aware of the possibility of the search is to be on to something. Not to be on to something is to be in despair. The editor of Harper's Magazine was recently quoted as saying, "Who else is the American hero if not a wandering pilgrim who goes forth on a perpetual quest?" Now, this search for meaning reveals itself in a number of ways. You encounter it in an intensified fashion on the college campuses across America. A Duke University senior shocked a group that had gathered for a fundraiser for the university, saying, "Duke University is a world-class university, far superior to Princeton. It is one of the few major universities where it is possible to get drunk four nights a week for 4 years and still maintain a B average," close quote. To say the least, it was a shocker to the persons gathered to support the university. A study by the U.S. Surgeon General reports that the nation's college students consume 4 billion cans of beer and enough wine and liquor to bring their annual consumption of alcoholic beverages up to 34 gallons per student per year. There was a widely publicized report of drug raids on the University of Virginia fraternity houses, where the discovery was made of female striptease artists entertaining freshman rushies. What conclusion can you draw from all of this? And the author of the study says, and I quote, "Their lives are lacking in meaning." Albert Camus has said that the meaning of life is the most urgent of questions. So many of our young people cannot think of delaying any impulse or desire because they have so little faith in the future. And what is the meaning of it all? So the question this sermon poses is one of life's essential questions. What makes life worth living? Many people that we know and love have everything that money can provide, yet feel a great emptiness inside. The founder of Domino's Pizza tells his own story. He came to a moment of spiritual reawakening because of the disillusionment he felt with the vast array of things that he had accumulated. 3 houses, 30 vintage automobiles, one of them a $13 million Bugatti. He halted the construction that had already begun on a $5 million home and sold his Major League Baseball team, the Detroit Tigers, and was quoted as saying, "None of the things I've bought, I mean none of them, have ever really made me happy." And some of us here today would react and say, "Give it all to me. I'll risk the agony of it." What is it that makes life worthwhile? We search because we know that some are surrounded by people but are gripped by a sense of loneliness. Paul Tillich, the theologian, has observed that only in the continuous encounter with other persons does the person become and remain a person. The place of this encounter is community. What does life really mean? What makes it worth living? The search is on big time. You encounter it not only on the college campuses, you encounter the question almost everywhere. I'm walking around the lake one Sunday afternoon. I do exercise every day. You sleep during church. I take a nap after church. And when I wake up from my nap, I walk around the lake for exercise. I ran into a young man. 2 young men were fishing. I knew one of them, and I said to him, I know your face from somewhere, but it's not church. You haven't been lately. And we laughed about that, and we sat down and began to talk. I baptized that boy. I had his father's funeral. We began to talk, and he said, can I talk to you about something that's bothering me? And I said, of course you can. What is it? Listen, what am I supposed to do with myself? I simply do not know. Now, he's a college graduate. He simply does not know. You encounter it at midlife. Many cannot find meaning in what they do and what they have become. 2,000 years ago, a Greek philosopher with a rare perception said, for the wise man, every day is a festival. But he did not tell us where to find that kind of wisdom. And at the sunset of life, many are still grappling with the futility of it all, with a kind of wistful longing somehow or another. As I look back at the tracks that I've made on the sands of time, it doesn't seem to count for much. Is there a chance that Shakespeare was right when he penned the words, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all of our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death? Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. What makes life worthwhile? If you know, preacher, tell us. Here it is. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul penned these words to a divided church in Ephesus. He was now appealing to their highest and their finest instincts. He was saying to them that God called you to be something and to do something fine. He was telling them and telling us to remember just who we are. We are those who have been called by God. One of the translations of our text renders it this way: work, walk worthy of your calling. Many of us read when we were high school students Thornton Wilder's play Our Town. It's the poignant story of Emily, who has died young, and Emily bargains with the powers that be and the great beyond to let her return home to her town for one day. And she anticipates that it will be a day of joy, but it did not work out that way. It was a day, in fact, of pain. Before the day is over, she is eager to leave her town, and she returns to the great beyond. And when she gets there, she raises three questions, and here they are. Do any human beings really live while they are alive? Are we ever rescued from selfish passions? And do we ever grow closer to one another and to another person in this life? Now, I believe those powerful questions raised by Thornton Wilder in his play point us toward the way of discovering what makes life worth living. And let's look at that a bit together. And we begin first by noting that one of the things that makes life worth living is a sense of calling. It is the first issue addressed in the morning lesson. I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Ephesian Christians needed to rise above their differences, their conflicts, their disunity, and remember their calling. It is the question of calling that Emily raises when she asks, do any human beings really live while they are alive? A cartoon that I became aware of on my vacation depicts a man and a woman. I'm assuming they're married. They are at the breakfast table together. The expressions on their faces are not happy. She's sort of staring off into space somewhere. He's behind the morning paper curtain. And he asks from behind the paperclip a question. Is there life after death? Then there are two panels in the cartoon of utter silence. And finally she says, what do you think this is? If we are honest, we have to acknowledge that many are there. For some, life has lost its zest, its joy, and we are just going through the motions. It is not living, it's a kind of a bored waiting with no objective in view. When Emily came back, she could see it in her town and in her people. The challenge of life is to keep living until you die. The Apostle Paul believed that one of the keys that makes life worthwhile is to see it as a calling. You know, there's a vast difference between a calling and a job. The word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. Many of us are living lives far less than they could be and should be because we have never raised the question, what is God calling me to be and to do? We have this notion that only the clergy are called to be something and to do something. But the reality is, 100% of us are called of God to be something and to do something. If we are to live our lives at their best, we must face up to the claims that God has upon who you are and what your capacities are. It will keep your life and mine from worry and weariness that trivial pursuit brings to any life, if we will begin to see our lives as a calling. William Sloane Coffin rightly observed that a career tries to make money. A calling tries to make a difference. A career seeks to gain. A calling seeks to give. You might say a career helps you to win the rat race. A calling reminds you that even if you win the rat race, you're still just a rat. There are no jobs big enough to fully express the dreams, the aspirations that God has put inside of you and inside of me. It is when we tap into our lives as a calling that we really begin to live, and living is worthwhile. It is our calling that makes us think beyond the demands and the pettiness of today and causes us to focus on all that we can be and can do for God and for good in all of our todays and in all of our tomorrows. You know, there are tremendous stresses and strains in the ministry. One never finishes. The demands are constant because human need knows no set agenda. But what is it that keeps you going? When a sermon has to be preached every 7 days, when the hospital board is filled with people who need to see you, when you have 9 funerals in 15 days, it's really the reality that you see lives being changed, people being loved and cared for, and you know it, you feel it in your soul, even after 32 years of answering the roll call, that you are somehow or another making a difference. That's what keeps you going. Listen, you don't have to be a minister to experience that. It can happen to any of us, and should. Standing right where you are, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. It's one of the things that will make life worth living. Secondly, one of the realities that makes life worth living is virtue. If you will read the morning lesson carefully, you will note that Paul is outlining some of the great virtues. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary on Ephesians, calls verses 1 through 3 the Christian virtues. I urge you, says Paul, to behave yourselves in a way that is worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness and patience. It is, you will remember, the second question that Emily raises in her life after she, in her existence after she visits her town. She says, are we ever rescued from selfish passions? The answer to that is no, we're not. As long as we live, we will struggle with that reality. But it is a question that needs raising in our time, in our town. As Christians, we are urged to reach for goodness in our lives as we live. Those of us who have been amazed by God's grace must seek to be good. Does anyone doubt our need of virtue? Does anyone fail to recognize the absence of virtue in our time, in our town? Webster defines virtue as conformity to a standard of right, a particular moral excellence. A recent article informs us of the deep moral abyss into which we have fallen. America, the land that we love, seems to be determined to commit national suicide, says the author. Consider our destructive acts against our fellow human beings. Violent crimes have increased 560% since 1960. Last year in America, the number one reason children died was not childhood diseases or accidents, but child abuse. There are, in fact, more handguns in America than grocery stores. And the reality is that in 1993, there were 14,300 murders committed in which a gun was used in the United States, compared to 186 in all of the Canadian country. There were more murders, in fact, in Atlanta in 1993 than in all of Canada. And in May of 1994, there were 29 murders in the city of Atlanta, almost a record even for our city. I will tell you personally that I'm weary of all the politicians who are running around saying we've got to build more jails, build more jails. Listen, listen, you cannot build enough jails to solve the problems of violence and crime in this society. We must get at the root causes, the festering anger that rises out of the projects on the cycles of deprivation. We must get at all of that. We are, in fact, incarcerating more people in America than any society on earth. We cannot build enough prisons. But one of the things that will help us is the rise of virtue. People need to be good and behave in a response to a sense of goodness and direction. You cannot help but raise the question of virtue when you realize that in the spring of 1993, the number one box office hit was the movie Indecent Proposal. It is a movie, I did not see it, I read about it, about a man who offers a married woman $1 million to sleep with him one night. Most of the conversation on the radio talk shows and television ignores the question of adultery and focuses instead on the marriage couple's financial situation. And you got the prevailing impression that a one-night stand for financial solvency, why not? Well, I tell you why not. It ain't right. It's wrong. It always has been. It always will be. It's wrong. Virtue. We need to capture the loss of virtue again. Behind our loss of virtue are what many are claiming as the American right. The right of unrestrained expression. It's not a right for you or for me to express ourselves without thought for the well-being of others. This unrestrained expression has led to the loss of virtue. We must remember that internal moral guidelines direct, motivate external action. And the opposite of that is also true. If there are no internal moral guidelines, the external behavior will reveal that reality. Samuel Johnson spoke about it with some bluntness. He said, if a man does not really think that there is a distinction between virtue and vice, when he leaves your house, if you have invited him for dinner, count your silverware. we really have a problem with virtue in our time and in our town. More and more we are interested in feeling good, more so than in doing good and being good. We can make a difference in this world by the standards we set, by the values that guide and govern our lives, that motivate our actions. A young man that I love very much tells the story of a calculus teacher that made a profound impression on him in his life. He was also the high school wrestling coach. The first time this teacher gave an examination, he said to his class in calculus, "Today you face two examinations, one in calculus, the other in honesty. There are many fine people in this class who cannot pass a test in calculus. But there are no one in this class, there's no one in this class who cannot pass a test in honesty. I hope you will do well in both of these examinations. But if you must fail one, let it be calculus. Only virtue can lift us from our selfish passions that Emily in Wilder's play worried about." Well, I've got to hurry on. The third thing that makes life worth living is love. In a divided church, Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians that to make allowances for each other's faults because of your love. As Christians, Paul reminds us and the Ephesian church that we are one body, one spirit, all being called to the same glorious future. He also says to us that love is the foundation of being at peace with one another. And again, Emily in Wilder's play raises the right question. Do we ever get close to another person in this life? I hope so for everyone, because I cannot imagine what a wasteland life would be if we do not have someone to love. E. Stanley Jones described the missionary impulse that began to grip his life when he was a teenager, when he said, "There was in me this tug of some divine calling, and I felt this way. I wanted to put my arms around the whole wide world." And in response to that, he made history. I'm confident that it brings sorrow to the heart of God when he views our differences, our animosities, our hatreds, the tensions that result because of our lack of love in families, in personal relatedness. A life that is lacking in love is not a life worth living. Is a life not worth living? It is a life that will bring you no joy, that gives you no encouragement, and you have no sharing that is worthwhile. Will Willimon, my South Carolina friend, who is the dean of the chapel at Duke, tells of walking across the campus of Duke University during something they call Oktoberfest, which is a time of blowing off steam, a revelry. Willimon, with tongue in cheek, says it is to release the tension of the overexertion that students have built out from long hours in the library. And if you believe that, you believe anything, friends. As Will and the professor stood watching the scene before them, Willimon says, "It looked like to me the breakdown of Western civilization. All the drunken brawling and carousing." And at that point, Professor Henry turns to him and says, "Do you know what is for me the ultimate proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ?" And Willimon said, "I was surprised that in that context he could even think of something like that. So I said, 'Tell me.'" And Professor Henry said, "It is that verse where it says that Jesus looked upon the crowds, the multitudes, and had compassion." And I tell you, that's of comfort to me as I view my own life and am aware of my own shortcomings. the reality that our Lord looks upon us with compassion and love sustains me. If we are the beneficiaries of His love, then it seems reasonable, desirable to me that we should be models of His love in our relationship to others. Some time back, I addressed a national gathering of the Mennonites, and I still remember it as a day of joy. And I've been on their mailing list ever since. They sent me recently a startling poster. And this sentence was written on the poster: "If the Christians of the world would resolve not to kill one another, then peace would come." It's something to think about, don't you think? What is it that makes life worth living? It is to see our journey as a calling. It is to focus on virtue, on the good things that undergird a well-lived life. It is to find the capacity to love and to be a person that can be loved. But underneath it all, it depends on faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot do any of that without the foundation of faith. Do you remember how the chapter that contains our lesson begins? "I beg you, I, a prisoner here in jail for serving the Lord." He was a prisoner for his service to Jesus Christ. A great hymn picks up on that: "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." It is only when we find our lives centered in the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall find the capacity to see life as a calling, to respond and live by the virtues that have stood the test of time and life. It's only then that we can love as He taught us to love. I like the way Maya Angelou began her poem on the occasion of the inauguration of President Clinton. "Lift up your eyes upon the day breaking for you. Give birth again to the dream. Lift up your hearts, each new hour holds new chances for a new beginning. Do not be wedded forever to fear, yoked eternally to brutishness." And I can tell you this, that God is calling us, you and me, to something finer, to something better, something far more enduring than most of us have. And I can tell you that the way to get there is to grasp the hand of the One who is able to do far more abundantly for us than we can ever ask or even think. David Redding, my friend, wrote a prayer: "Oh, Master Builder, build me up where I am torn down. Hide me a while with you until I can see straight and feel like walking once more the straight and narrow path. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called." We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. Send us forth to find the finer things that makes life worth living. In Jesus' name, amen.